and 68 of the church Bibles. That's John chapter 5, page 1068 of the church Bibles. Okay. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in there, someone else goes ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, but Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. Yes, you diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before your Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Good evening, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open at that extraordinary reading and those extraordinary words that we've just heard from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Jesus says to us this evening, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Heavenly Father, would you help us to hear Jesus' words this evening and to believe him who sent Jesus, that we might show that we are those who've crossed from death to eternal life. Amen.
Now, if Christianity really is true, why don't more people believe? Ever asked yourself that question? If the evidence really is that clear cut, if it should point us to faith in Jesus Christ, why isn't everyone a Christian? And particularly, perhaps, and painfully, why aren't my parents Christians? Or my flatmates? My friends? They're pretty big questions, aren't they? And I guess whether we like to make them audible or we just internalize them, they do affect how we think about our faith. Do you ever find yourself sort of thinking, do I really have this whole Christianity thing right? Should I go on believing something that others refuse to believe? If Jesus really did the kind of things that the Bible says that he did, how is it possible not to recognize him for who he is? Well, we're looking at the signs in John's Gospel in this spring series here in the evenings, and John's Gospel concludes like this. Or it climaxes in the words of chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but these, in John's Gospel, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life. We've seen in chapters 2 and chapters 4, as we've looked at the first two signs in John's Gospel, how they actually do lead to people discovering the truth about Jesus. We've seen the signs doing the job that signs are supposed to do. After all, signs direct you to go somewhere. Just as seeing the sign for Cadbury World gets you to your destination. So John records the signs, the miracles that Jesus did to point us to his true identity, to show who he is, why he's come, that you and I might believe in his name. But the thing with signs is they can only point the way. You still have to go where the signs are directing you. Signposts for Cadbury World will tell you how to get there, but if you don't want to go there, then hey, what's the big deal? And so, when Jesus came in his own day, we find there were those who were unwilling to follow where the signs pointed. Keep a thumb in John chapter 5 and turn back to chapter 1 and the introduction. We read this in the very first week as we looked at our series in John's Gospel and what's sometimes called the prologue, the opening words, where John really sets out for us what's going to be unfolded in the rest of the Gospel. And verse 10. He, that is God, through Jesus Christ, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Maybe you fail to recognize someone because they turn out to be nothing like you expected them to be. Or maybe you didn't recognize them because someone had told you were going on a blind date and someone told you they looked like this and you ended up being disappointed. Well, you can't really say that about Jesus, that he's impossible to recognize. His miracles testify beyond doubt to his identity. Look at what Jesus says in John 5, verse 36. He says, I have a testimony. It's weightier than that of John the Baptist. In other words, I don't just have John's words as to who I am. I have a greater, weightier testimony. For the very work the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. So who is testifying to who I really am? The Father in heaven, through the works that you see me doing. Well, John is telling us in chapter 1 and verse 10, not that the world couldn't see who Jesus was, but actually that the world refused to recognize Jesus and his authority. The ESV translates it slightly differently when it says the world did not know him. You could say that when God came into the world didn't want to know. That's the kind of idea, if you like. And we see something of that reality in our passage this evening as we look at this third sign in John, a sign that again reveals very clearly Jesus' identity. But we see, unlike chapters 2 and chapters 4, this time the sign doesn't lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, but the sign itself pushes people to reject, persecute, and even want to kill Jesus Christ. Well, firstly, let's be sure of what's taken place. And we'll see in the opening verses that we find an extraordinary healing reveals Jesus' identity. An extraordinary healing reveals Jesus' identity. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see the excavated remains of the pool surrounded by five large porches at Bethsaida. I've actually seen them myself. Bethsaida means house of mercy. And no more appropriate name could there be than for a place where invalids, the sick, and the disabled gather together to seek mercy from God and healing. And I guess if you'd approached the pools, you'd have seen rows and rows, a bit like Lourdes today, rows and rows of people desperate for hope and healing. It would have been, I guess, a pretty depressing sight to go and look. So much suffering and misery, no hospitals to help. It's kind of a picture of abject futility that we encounter in John chapter 5. But there was a belief that the waters had healing properties, and not just natural ones. It seems that the belief was that an angel would come and stir the waters periodically, and that when the angel stirred the waters, the first one in got healed. So the sick and the disabled lay waiting for a miracle. And of all the people that are there, Jesus singles out one man and asks him this: do you want to be well? Sounds like a bit of an odd question, doesn't it? But the answer the man gives reveals that he has no idea who Jesus is. So he doesn't know that Jesus is performing these miracles. He just assumes that Jesus is a well-wisher, someone offering perhaps a helping hand. Sir, the invalid replied, verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. Perhaps he's appealing to Jesus, will you just hang around here and help me? I've been here a long time. Maybe that's what he thinks Jesus is willing to do. For with wasted legs, there's no way he's going to get up and into the pool. And so for 38 years, he's experienced the deadening, disabling effects of sin in a fallen world. I guess he maybe had given up hope by this stage, and the house of mercy for him maybe had become the house of the living dead. And then Jesus speaks life-giving words. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now these words, I want to suggest, are full of significance. They're a signpost, not just for him, but for us today. They're full of significance. Did you notice that Jesus commands him to get up? He doesn't just say, now would you like me to make you well? He doesn't interview him, ask him what he'd like. He commands him, get up. And secondly, what he does for this man is just an anticipation of what Jesus will one day do for us all. Look on to verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Everyone will hear Jesus' voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus is going to call everybody out of their graves to face judgment. It won't be a request. As with this man, it will be a command. Get up, rise. The same voice that brings new life to this man withering and wasting away, the man who was as good as dead, that same voice will bring resurrection life on the last day. And at once, he was cured. You see the power in Jesus' words, in his voice that can give life to dead people. And he was strong enough not just to walk on those wasted limbs, he was strong enough to carry his mat as well. Now, how would you expect those who heard about what Jesus did to respond? How do you expect, what should people do in the face of someone who, with a word, can make a man who'd been ill for 38 years walk again immediately? Well, when we saw the first sign in chapter 2, we saw that when the disciples saw the sign of Jesus' identity, they put their trust in him. In chapter 4, we saw the soldiers and his whole family believe. What now in chapter 5 with this third sign? Well, John gives us a bit of information that will become a big problem for people recognizing who Jesus is and responding to him. Look at verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. It seems that the Jewish leaders didn't witness the miracle, but they did see the man walking away from the pool. There's no evidence they actually saw what took place. But they saw a man walking down a street carrying his mat. And according to their interpretation of the law of God, that was to be working. A bit like if I give you a hand moving stuff out of your flat into another place and we're carrying a wardrobe down the street. The teachers of the law see someone working and stop him and challenge him or charge him with being a Sabbath breaker. I think we find arguments about Sabbath pretty pointless, don't we? Is this just not a petty religious squabble going on here? What are we thinking about this for this evening? Well, in part because the Sabbath lay at the very heart of the identity of the people of God. Understanding what the Sabbath was all about was either going to help you to believe in Jesus or be a barrier to you accepting who he was. You see, it's so often the case that people's preconceptions obscure Jesus' identity. If you've got a way of looking at life or a way of thinking about the world in your head, and Jesus comes along and challenges everything, then you've got a choice to make. Do I stick with what I think I know? Or do I allow Jesus to begin to change everything? And the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath meant that he took the religious leaders on, head on, in terms of their understanding of God and of Sabbath and of life and of death. It may not be our issue, but you can see why people can see a sign and not respond to it. Because the sign isn't what's being debated. It's rather, well, what do I do with this man behind the sign? What do I do with what he's saying about me, about life, about the world? Do I respond by submitting to his greater authority? Or do I refuse to recognize him and just turn a blind eye to the sign? And in seeing how the religious leaders of Jesus' day reacted to Jesus, we see why it is that our friends and our family often refuse to believe, even in the face of the evidence. Because Jesus is taking them somewhere they don't want to go. That's why it's important for us. See, the idea of Sabbath goes right the way back to the story of creation. We've been looking at this on Sunday mornings. And we've been thinking about the fact that when God made the world, Genesis chapter 2 tells us that after he'd finished creating the world, he saw that it was good, and then he rested. He sat back to enjoy the world that he had made. That's sometimes called the Sabbath rest of God. God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to step back and appreciate and enjoy the world that he had made. And as you probably know, in the Genesis chapter 1, we find there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day. But when you get to the seventh day doesn't come to an end. And the opening story of the Bible is there to tell us that when God made the world, the goal of all that he was trying to do was to rest with God's people in his perfect world forever. The seventh day would have no end. God, Adam and Eve, in the garden, enjoying God's perfect world forever. The picture of ongoing rest. And so the idea of rest becomes a metaphor for God and his people. But the great tragedy that then unfolds in Genesis chapter 3 and the following is that we've made a mess of God's world. Because we've rebelled against his rule, we're no longer at peace with him or his world. The rest has been shattered. And then the Bible story begins to unfold how God is going to put his world right. And God demonstrates what he's ultimately going to do for his whole creation. He models it in a little example with the nation of Israel. And he says, look, Israel, my people, were burdened by their work and slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. But I am powerful to rescue them from their enemies and bring them to a place of rest. And the Bible says that's just a picture of what God is going to do for the whole world. The whole world is burdened by sin, by sickness, by injustice, by cruelty, by hatred, by evil, by death. And God is going to rescue this world from all of its enemies and bring us safely to Eden restored, a brand new creation in which God will rule with his people. And it's pictured in the story of Israel. And so God says to the nation of Israel, I want you to physically rest one day in seven so that you can think about my big plan for the world. The creation rest and the rest that I'm one day going to give to this whole world. And that's what a Sabbath was for. It was a day of celebration, a day of joy, rejoicing in a God who rescues his people so that we could think about it. That Israel might trust God, might enjoy God, might refocus and enjoy him and celebrate. And that's why going about your normal daily work on the Sabbath day was such an offense to God. So for 6 days a week, you're a plumber, you're a decorator, you're a doctor, whatever it might be. But on the seventh day, you're to rest from your work to think about God. And to go in and work on the Sabbath day was effectively to say, God, I don't want to think about you. I don't want to think about the rest. I don't want to think about where this world is ultimately going. It was to stick two fingers up to God, to work as you would do on the other 6 days on the Sabbath day. But that meant that the Jews started to become obsessed with, well, what is work then? What can I do and what can't I do? And this Sabbath day of rest, well the leaders and the religious people of Israel just began to distort God's good purpose for this Sabbath day. And they started making up rule and regulation and rule and regulation and filled the whole nation of Israel with a bureaucracy that said, this is work, this isn't work, you can do that, you can't do that. And what was meant to be a day of joy and celebration became a day of burden as you had these rules to comply with. And when Jesus heals a man on a Sabbath day and tells him he can pick up his mat, so obsessed are they with their rules that it's as if they can't even see who Jesus is or what he's doing, but they just focus in on this issue of, is this man working because he's carrying his mat? Do you see how perverse it is? How utterly twisted it is not to be able to see the truth about Jesus because of the rules and regulations? Look at the dialogue that takes place. Turn back with me if you've just closed your Bible or if you're nodding off to verse 10. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you from carrying your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Do you notice they've completely marginalised the healing? They don't even mention the healing. They're saying, hang on a minute, who told you you could walk with a mat? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Do you see? The sign that was meant to lead them to faith in Jesus gets lost because they're obsessed with their preconceptions about life and the world and everything. And I think our friends do exactly the same thing with the signs of Jesus today. So they look at Jesus performing a miracle, but then you say, well, actually, you know what Jesus said? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our friends say, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. So I'm going to ignore Jesus and dismiss the signs because he said something that I don't agree with. Do you see? That's what's going on with these religious leaders. They're obsessed with this Sabbath, so they can't accept Jesus. It's not about the sign. They don't deny the sign, but they just can't take him as he is. I remember as a student at university having a friend who came along to a course where we looked at Jesus, and we looked week after week after week at the person of Jesus. And at the end of the day, he said, look, it's going to just cost me too much to follow him. I like my beer. I like to go out and get drunk and have a good time. I can't become a follower of Jesus. Now, he wasn't arguing as to who Jesus was. He wasn't arguing with me over the resurrection or the signs that Jesus performed. What he'd found is that Jesus contradicted him and where he wanted to go. And so he refused to recognize Jesus. He didn't want to know. So as we think about the signs in John's Gospel, we think, well, why aren't more people Christians? The problem is not with the signs. The problem is the fact that people don't want to lead where the signs will take them, to faith in Jesus Christ and submitting to him as their Saviour and as their King. People reject Jesus because they don't like where he's going. Verse 39, Jesus actually says to these religious leaders, look, you diligently study the scriptures. You've got your religion, because you think that by possessing them you have eternal life. So you've got your religion, you work hard at it, and you think that's going to give you life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, and you're missing me altogether. Yet you refuse, verse 40, to come to me to have life. Do you see, it's because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath that meant they refused to accept God's testimony about him. Their preconceived ideas was Sabbath was about rules. I think Jesus would say, actually, no, the Sabbath is the very best day to heal someone. If Sabbath rest is about understanding God's perfectly restored world, in which there'll be no sin, sickness, suffering, evil, or death, what better day to heal someone on? Because that's a little picture of the rest that will one day be for the whole world. What better day? But for them, it meant they rejected him. Do you see that verse 16? So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Imagine that thinking about Jesus is a bit like a house that you own. And some people, I think, that Jesus is a bit like getting an extension to your house. You think, well, Jesus could really add something to my life. He could improve it. He could make it worth a bit more, be a bit better. You like your house, but you could see, well, maybe something, a conservatory out at the back, that'd be nice. We don't want the rest of the house messed around with and affected, but pop an extension on the back, that'd be nice. And we kind of think that listening or thinking about Jesus, maybe we could just accommodate him somewhere in some compartment of life to give us a bit of spirituality. But you see, what Jesus is doing here to these religious leaders is that he's the builder who's knocking on the door and saying, I've actually noticed there's a crack running all the way down the side of your house from top to bottom. I don't know whether you've noticed that before. But do you mind if I take a closer look? I'm just a little bit concerned about this whole house. And after taking a closer look, he says, you know, this house isn't safe to live in. It's actually on the verge of collapse. And if you stay in it, you'll die. It'll kill you. The foundations, you see, are all wrong. The house is built on something that's worthless. The religious rules and rituals and trying to be nice and do the right thing. And Jesus says the house isn't fit for purpose. The only thing I can do is knock it down and start again. You need a whole new house built on a brand new foundation. And that foundation is me. Now, do you see why people react so strongly against Jesus now? Because he says, I need to actually demolish the whole lot and start again. Maybe you experienced that when you became a Christian. And all of a sudden you thought Jesus wanted to change this and this and this and be Lord here and be Lord over that and be Lord there. He's the one who brings new life, building on that new foundation. And they can't accept that, these religious leaders. And neither can so many people today. Not because of lack of evidence, but because of what he wants to do. Essentially, we want to remain in control. And so often, their religion, even like this, is disguised self-service. I want to be in control at the center. I can make it on my own. I don't need it. I don't need God. I went to church 800 times before I became a Christian. Maybe you're wondering whether I'm fit to be standing up here at the front. That might suggest to you I'm not very bright, but it's true. I sang in the choir. I prayed prayers. I took communion. And for all of that time, I was just thinking, does God want me to? Will this make God happy if I do this and I do that? And Jesus was nowhere. I didn't know what to do with Jesus. I didn't know that I had to come to him and build on him and eternal life that comes through his name. And so many people just again build on a different foundation. We think we can fix our lives and sort our houses out ourselves. My wife received a thank you letter from a son, from a friend's son, because we'd given him a Christmas present. And this is how it reads: Dear Jane and Neil, thank you for the paper planes. When I first tried it, it was hard. I tried it again, I messed up. I'll see if I can fix it. Lots of love, Richard. Now, isn't that us with God? Dear God, thank you for my life. When I first tried it, it was hard. I tried it again. I messed up. I'll see if I can fix it. Lots of love. And then put your name there. And that's what these religious guys are doing. And Jesus says, you need to come to me to find life. There are lots of different ways of saying, I'll manage it myself. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, you're just like this man by the side of the pool. You're wasting away. And you're going to die. You need new life. Nothing less than the forgiveness of sins and the new life in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we respond to Jesus briefly in conclusion? We need to recognize that he is God's divine Son. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus says it's a Sabbath day, but just as God is always at work sustaining the universe, upholding it, making it work, so I too am at work, just like my Father. They get it, all right, verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood Jesus' claim. How should we respond? Recognize who Jesus is. And then understand what he's come to do. Verse 21. Jesus has come to bring life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. He picked out the man by the pool and he gave him his life again. He can do that for you and he can do that for me. How should we respond? Verse 22. Honor the Son. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you reject Jesus and refuse to recognize him, you remain under God's judgment, because you've dishonored the Son and you've dishonored the Father. And you will not be welcome into heaven if that is you. Meeting Jesus, you see, is not an optional activity for a few. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He will be your judge, he will be my judge, whether we like it or not. Being a Christian isn't a lifestyle option. We will meet him on the last day. And he offers you life now, just as he did the man at the pool. If you reject him, you dishonor the Father. And you remain under his judgments. If you accept him, you've crossed over from death to life. So, friends, don't be surprised when people reject Jesus. It's not because the evidence is lacking, but it's where it's taking people, to a place they don't want to go, just like the Jewish leaders in this story. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you've got a university mission coming up, that people will hear the truth and walk away. Secondly, give thanks if you're a Christian here tonight that he has enabled you to recognize and respond to Jesus. It's the Son who gives life. He's given that to you. Praise him for the life that he's given you. And thirdly, understand that he wants to rebuild your whole life from the bottom up. It's even possible for us as Christians to want him, but only as an extension out the back, for that Christian bit of our lives. But Jesus wants to rebuild on his foundation your attitude to work, money, time, priorities, what you watch on telly, how you surf, who you talk to, who you don't, whether you bother with church, whether you come to serve, and on and on and on. And belief in Jesus is something that in this gospel we see grow and grow and grow in those who come to honour the Son. And I hope that'll be you and me too. Let's pray. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed from death to life. Father, as we prayed at the start of this sermon, help us to not only hear the words of Jesus,
and understand who he is, but to believe and to put our trust in him. Let us give him our whole lives, that we might have life through him. Amen.
Maybe to pray to him, that he'd help you to follow. is Stephen Hawking. He's perhaps one of the most famous and most instantly recognisable cosmologists around in the world today, and everyone has seen his book and no one has read it for a brief period of time. I couldn't possibly even understand Stephen Hawking, let alone answer the question, what might Jesus say to him? And so we've asked a guy called Professor Andy Schofield. He's Professor of Theoretical Physics at the University of Birmingham and a Christian, to come and tell us what on earth this guy's going on about, and then what Jesus might say. So you've probably got friends who talk about Big Bang and origins of the universe and Christianity and science and so on. But it's a great opportunity next Sunday evening to bring in to hear a guy who's a Professor of Theoretical Physics, a committed Christian, and is able to say why the origins of this universe should be pointing us towards faith in Christ. So come along to that. It starts from 7 o'clock in Bristol Air Pub. If you don't know where that is, it's next door to Sandhurst train station. There's a function room at the back. You've got the stairs at the back of the pub, so not in through the main door, but around the back into the function room. And there'll be a bar, and there'll be a short talk and question time, and then pizza and discussion. So that's the week today. And these slides, if you want more of them, are available at the back. And please bring a crowd along.
And James Potter is going to come up and tell us about a local gospel event.
Thank you, John. If you look on the inside front cover of your notice sheets, there's a bit in the middle called WMAC, that's World Mission Action Group. And there's a word there that you might not know what that word means. It's ETAL. And we're going to watch a short clip, a 2-minute clip from a 60-minute film called ETAL. And before we start, I'd like someone who's here this morning to put their hand up and somebody if they remember what the word ET